Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Mother of mercy, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this morning we begin. Keep switching this up. This morning we began by focusing on mercy and the life of Pope Francis, and then started to delve in to his ministry of mercy, his message of mercy, which is a special kairos of our time, and we're going to continue to delve into that topic this afternoon. So that the Church has to be a mother of mercy. Church is made as a hospital for sinners. He has used the image of a field hospital in which we're able to go out and treat those who are seriously wounded. In an audience last October, he said, you could say to me, but the Church is made up of sinners. We see them every day, and this is true. We are a church of sinners. And we sinners are called to let ourselves be transformed, renewed, sanctified by God. There's been in history the temptation for some to say the Church is only the church of the pure, the perfectly consistent, and expels all the rest. We know that that was, of course, the Donatist heresy from the middle of the 200s all the way through the time of St. Augustine. He was still fighting it almost 200 years later. That if people betrayed the Lord during a time of persecution, they wanted to preserve their life in this world rather than give their life for the Lord, they were personae non grata from that point forward in the Church. This is heresy. It was a heresy for the Donatists. It's a heresy still. There's always a tension there. We're going to get to what Pope Francis will say between sinners and the corrupt in a second. This isn't pretending as if we're not trying to call people to conversion. But we've always got to remember that we're the first patients in the trauma ward. And that if we're going to expel sinners, we're the first kicking our own butts out of the building. The Church that is holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us all. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open her arms and welcome everyone. That it's not a house for the few, but a house for everyone. Where all can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by His love. The strongest and the weakest, sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged and lost. Cardinal George said at the beginning of his time in Chicago, when he was confronted by a very strong dignity movement there that tried to say that you can be gay and proud of it in living in absolute contrast to Jesus' call to chastity, and that the Church, which welcomes everybody, is just supposed to accept you. And Cardinal George said, there are two things about the Church, if you really want to say what the Church is. First, we do welcome everybody, and we, in Christ's name, call everyone to conversion. So yes, the welcome mat's open for literally everyone, but everyone who walks through that door is called to conversion and holiness. You know, we could say in our own day, there are certain places that are very good in the welcoming. Certain places that are very good at the call to conversion. But in a lot of the places, it's not both. And that's what the Church is called to do. Because that really is the good news. The maternal embrace, but also the maternal cleansing. Mercy is, in fact, he said, the great gift the Church offers the world. The sacrament of mercy renews the grace of baptism. The fathers of the Church would call the sacrament of confession second baptism. Can't be rebaptized, but we can recover the graces of our baptism every time we go to meet the same Christ who through his minister made us a member of his body. We must trust Jesus enough, Pope Francis said in a catechesis on confession, to trust in what he did. I know here I absolutely don't have to do the apologetic of the sacrament of God's mercy. But it's important that we have that at the tip of our tongue and that we trust the Lord enough to trust in what he did. On the night he rose from the dead, he walked through the closed doors of the upper room, breathed. First he said twice, "Peace be with you," because he was about to make the apostles the ambassadors of his peace, the definitive peace treaty between God and man throughout the world. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," because only God can forgive sins. And then he said, "Those who sins you forgive are forgiven, those who sins you retain are retained." And the only way an apostle, the priest united with them and their successors, would ever know which sins to forgive or retain is if people told him. Because he didn't give every confessor the ability to read souls. The only way they're going to know is if people articulated what their sins were. And he did it on Easter Sunday evening, in fulfillment, we can say, of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the words of the father in that parable, "My son was dead and has come back to life again." Sacrament of reconciliation is the sacrament of resurrection. That's why Jesus founded it on that night. It wasn't just because now he's triumphed over sin and death. Now the full actuation of all the sacraments is about to happen. That's part of it. But also there was a symbolic value to his founding on an Easter Sunday night to link resurrection to that reconciliation. Pope Francis in his Catechesis on the Sacrament stresses that one of the great gifts of the Sacrament of Reconciliation is we can be certain, if we've made even the minimal acts of the penitent, that our sins are really wiped away. We know in our catechesis that if we're on a plane that's going down, if we make a perfect act of contrition with that intention, if we survive to go to confession, that our sins will be forgiven, that God who founded the sacraments is in himself limited in his saving action by those sacraments he founded. The problem for us is we can never, ever, 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 ever know if we've made a perfect act of contrition. That we did it solely out of love for God rather than out of fear of hell or fear of the consequences in this world due to our sins or lamenting of those consequences. The one sure way we can know that our sins have been forgiven is in the sacrament, where we don't need a perfect act of contrition. Attrition, an imperfect act of contrition, will do because of God's great generosity. Pope Francis says, "I go to my brother priest and I say, 'Father, I did this.' And he responds, 'God forgives you.' At that moment, I am sure that God has forgiven me." And how beautiful is this? Having this surety that God forgives us, that he never tires of forgiving us. We must never tire of going to ask for forgiveness. You may feel ashamed to tell your sins, but as mothers and grandmothers used to say, it's better to be red once than yellow 1,000 times. We blush once, but then our sins are forgiven and we go forward. He mentioned there that he goes to confession every 2 weeks. But the Pope is also a sinner. He was one very comfortable in talking about that, leading by example. That he's not someone who only gives God's mercy, but he's one who recognizes how much he needs it. And that's always the circumstance. Those who seek to respond to God's grace to become great confessors are first great penitents. We're all in need of forgiveness, he said. The Pope has called us all to examine how often and how well we receive this great gift of God's healing love. Do we go really to be healed, or do we go just for a forensic accounting of our infractions? Do Do we recognize that when we go to confession, that the sacrament flows directly from the Paschal mystery, from that peace that God wanted to give us, from that infusion of the Holy Spirit who has been sent among us for the forgiveness of sins, that He wants to re-inhabit us and re-enliven all of His gifts and give us the fruit that comes from that communion with the Holy Spirit. He said in his catechesis in February on the sacrament, please don't be afraid of confession. When one's in line to go to confession, one feels often afraid, even shame. But then when one finishes confession, one leaves free, grand, beautiful, forgiven, candid, happy. This is the beauty of confession. And he specifically asked the people in St. Peter's Square, I'd like to ask you, don't say it aloud. Everyone respond in his heart. When was the last time you made your confession? Everyone think about it. 2 days? 2 weeks? 2 years? 20? 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, when was the last time I went to confession? If much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good. Specifically trying to encourage people to come and receive that great gift. You know, I like to say to people, you might hate going to confession, but I've never met one person who hates being forgiven. You might dislike the process, but the conclusion's pretty good. Pope Francis stresses, as we see in the Divine Mercy devotion, that we have to forgive others if we ourselves are going to be forgiven. He said, we have no right not to forgive if the Lord is forgiven, because then we would run the risk of the Lord not forgetting our sins. This is important, the theology of sin. Many times I think of St. Peter. He committed one of the worst sins. He denied Christ. He apostatized. And even with this sin, they made him Pope. We have to think a great deal about that. That was in the context, you know, of the question. Nobody remembers the rest of this part of the interview on the plane with the journalist coming back just over a year ago, when they asked him about Battista Ricca, Monsignor Ricca, who had been caught in flagrante, naked in an elevator with a guard in the nunciature in Uruguay. Definitely he had fallen. Came back, was basically kicked out of the diplomatic corps, started to run the Domus Paolo VI, which is where Cardinal Bergoglio would stay when he would come up on the Via della Scrofa. Eventually learned how to trust him and got to know him, and he appointed him as the prelate for the overseeing of the Vatican Bank, the IOR. Bunch of the nuncios who had known why he was booted came to him afterward and said, you're sitting on a tinderbox. You probably didn't know this, but this guy has this whole history. So Francis, behind the scenes, was meeting with everybody, and it had become public because a journalist had outed the whole circumstance there. And so they asked him on the plane, and Francis didn't duck any question. And he said, basically, once a person has converted and gone to the Lord, and the Lord has been forgiven, who am I to judge? If the Lord has forgiven him, if we withhold forgiveness, then we are opposing the Lord. That's what he said. We're opposing the Lord. We would be guilty of not taking the advice of Gamaliel in the early church. He wasn't saying, I don't care if somebody's acting out in a lifestyle contrary to the church. He wasn't saying anything close to that. He said, if somebody's repented from a sinful lifestyle and has been forgiven by the Lord, who am I to withhold forgiveness? Now, this doesn't mean that you just put somebody in another circumstance. To forgive doesn't mean you put them in a place where a person might, in vulnerability, continue to do harm. That's why the church treats those who have abused the young in a way that, as good shepherd, we don't put them in a place where they could fall again and harm any of Christ's lambs. But forgiveness is something else. He says, we can't oppose when the Lord forgives, because then we're opposing the Lord. In fact, our response has got to be joy that someone has turned his or her life around. You know, I think one of the parables that is least focused on in the gospel is that parable of the two debtors, which I think is so important. One debtor, you remember the story, was brought in owing a sum of 10,000 talents. If I had a whiteboard here, I'd actually do the math with you. So one talent is 1,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents is 10 million days' wages. Now let's just say that a person makes $12.50 an hour. Okay, to make it easy. So $100 a day for an 8-hour workday. 10 million days' wages literally means $1 billion. So this guy making $12.50 an hour, who owes $1 billion, is brought in to the creditor. Just give me time, it'll only take me 54,000 years, literally, and I'll pay you back every penny. Remits the entire debt. That's what we accrued. And we murdered the Lord by our sins. And we said, crucify him, by choosing some Barabbas in disguise. And we go out and somebody owes us 100 denarii. Much smaller, 100 days' wages. So if by the same token, $10,000, 100 times 100. We have now been made a billionaire anew with God's own money, not even our own money. That person owes us precisely because we had already received it from the Lord. And when we don't share that forgiveness with somebody else, no wonder why God is going to treat us by the measure with which we measure. You know, one of the things that's most needed in the world is for us to receive forgiveness, for us to be able to share it. When couples come to see me, and I've been very lucky over the course of my life to have been an instrument to save a lot of marriages. I guess the training at the John Paul II Institute has come in handy for something. But, you know, when they come in, I'll always go through a few exercises with them. You know, I ask them to make lists of three things, and then we can start to compare. It allows them to get out and get equal and get it all there. But what are three things that if the other person could change a behavior in those ways would make a big difference in the happiness of your marriage? And then what are three things you think the other person's going to say with regard to that same question? And then what would be three things that you would love to hear the other person apologize for? What are three things you think the other would love to hear you apologize for? Just starts a whole conversation where they're able to get it up and you're able to see the whole dynamics. But after I start there and we start covering some ground, at the end of that first session, I just say, okay, I've got a very important question for you. If, you know, there are three things needed if you're going to have your marriage saved. First is, you both need to recognize that even if the problems in your marriage are 90% the other person, you're both responsible. You're both responsible for the problem that you're in. It might be 90-10, might be 51-49, but you both share some of the responsibility. Second, you've got to work on the 10% or the 90% that you can change in order to inspire the other to work on the person's correlative part. And then third, if you're ever going to be able to forgive the other person for the accumulated wounds, you're not going to be able to do that just by your own power. You're going to need God's power to do it. And so I ask you, when was the last time you went to confession? And almost always, it's been years. And at the same time, their inability to forgive each other for things small or big, whether he insulted her meatloaf for the 62nd time, or whether she cheated on him, or vice versa, those things just build up. And those little things become big wedges that the devil's able to continue to kick more deeply to sever their bond of love. They've always got to receive that forgiveness in order to be able to share it with others. And the more they need to share it, the more they need to receive it, because God makes us rich in mercy whenever we come to receive His gift of mercy. And then we're able, like billionaires, to dole out that largesse to the people who are close to us. $1 billion goes a long way in mercy. Pope Francis calls the ministers of the church, and by this he doesn't mean merely priests, but all those who are engaged in the church's service, to be above all ministers of mercy. That we bring the Lord's mercy to others. That we're neither rigorous or lax, because both the one who's rigorous and the one who's lax doesn't take responsibility of the person. He says, the rigorous washes his hands, so he leaves it to the commandments. Align your life to the commandments or go to hell. It's your choice. You've got freedom. And the laxest is, don't really worry about it. God loves us. Just continue to go on sinning. Pecca fortiter, as Martin Luther said. Sin boldly. Because God forgives us. Just go for it. Doesn't really matter much to the Lord who died to take away the sins of the world. Just keep sinning. Ministers of mercy above all. The loose ministry, says, washes his hands, simply saying that's not a sin or something similar. We're called to do something different. In ministry, we must accompany people. We must heal their wounds. We must bring them to the healing that comes in this sacrament. To preach about mercy doesn't mean that we take it for granted, as if God's mercy isn't needed. We must recognize how much we need and come to get it and not remain in our sins. Pope Francis said in a daily homily last May, the problem is not sinning so much as not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we've done, not coming to be forgiven. That's the problem. Francis, on three different occasions, distinguished sinners from the corrupt. In this, whenever we're talking about Francis and mercy, is a distinction we need to keep. Sinners are those who fall, but who get up and go to the Lord and say sorry. The corrupt, he says, are sinners like us who have gone a step further. They become solidified in sin, and they don't feel the need for God, or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it. And that's always a danger for us, that we become corrupted, that we become solidified in our own sins. Let us ask the Lord for the grace, he said, to know that we're sinners, truly sinners, the grace not to become corrupt, but to follow the way of sanctity. He talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians who were trying to ensnare Jesus. He said, they pretended they knew the truth, but their intention was something else. They wanted to catch Jesus so that they could kill him. This is exactly how the flatterer speaks. He uses lovely, soft words, sugary words. Teacher, we know that you are one who comes from God and don't play favorites, so tell us. What's their language? Their language is this. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the language of the corrupt. It's the very language Satan spoke after Jesus' fast in the wilderness. You're hungry. You can turn this stone into bread. We see it with Pilate. The Pharisees were to speak the same language. We have only one king, Caesar. It's an attempt at diabolical persuasion. The corrupt are those who live double lives, he said, a varnished putrefaction. He asked in a homily about the millstones tied around the neck of those who cause scandals. He said, what's the difference between sin and scandal? The difference, he said, is that whoever sins and repents asks for forgiveness. He feels weak, sees himself a child of God, he humbles himself and asks Jesus to save him. But the one who gives scandal and doesn't repent continues to sin and pretends to be a Christian. It's as though he leads a double life, and the double life of a Christian causes great harm. This is the difference between a sinner and a man who is corrupt. One who leads a double life is corrupt, whereas one who sins would not like to sin. But he's weak and he finds himself in a condition he can't resolve, and so he goes to the Lord and asks to be forgiven. Those who are corrupt, Pope Francis says, Jesus likens to a whitewashed tomb. They appear beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead bones. And a Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't live a Christian life is corrupt. We all know such people. We all know how much harm corrupt Christians, and he specified corrupt priests, do to the church. What harm they do to the church. They do not live in the spirit of the gospel, but in a spirit of worldliness. Varnished putrefaction. This is the life of someone who is corrupt. And Jesus doesn't call them simply sinners. He calls them hypocrites, which is the Greek word for actor. Somebody who's just playing the part of a Christian, but not really there. Pope Francis has identified several of these corrupt folks in the Gospels. We've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were described before. We've got Eli's sons, who are the ones who basically tried to sell their office and use it for their own aggrandizement rather than God. We've got Solomon, the wisest man in the world when he was just 18. The one who built the temple for God, who after his 700 wives and 300 concubines ended up through his lust and his desire to have his ego stroked, started building the temples for the pagan gods in order to please his concubines and his wives. He became idolatrous, even though he was supposedly the minister of the Lord. That's what it means to go corrupt. And so Solomon is a warning. We can start really well in life. We can, as we heard last weekend, ask for the most important gift ever. Ask for a conscience, an understanding heart, to be able to judge from right and wrong and teach others right and wrong. God gave him that type of heart. But it's not enough just to know the truth. You've got to seek to live it, including when it's hard. And Solomon just stopped doing so. And he became a great doer of evil, such that everything was lost after his death. So we need continually to ask for that understanding heart and to keep going and never, ever, 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 ever consent to be corrupt. And the only way that doesn't happen is when we regularly avail ourselves of the sacrament of God's mercy, where we regularly say, bless me, Father, for I'm a sinner. It's been this long since my last confession. Here I go again. Here are my sins. Overcoming this tendency to dismiss our need for God's mercy, Pope Francis says, is urgent, so that we don't grow accustomed to a mediocre life. We're weak and we often fall, Pope Francis said last October in a daily homily. But we can't grow accustomed to a life that's mediocre. We can't say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I live as I want. But if you say, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm weak, and continually turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you have the power, increase my faith, you can heal me. Then through the sacrament of reconciliation, even our imperfections are taken up into the way of sanctification. I like to talk about what I call the Kalmanor principle of the spiritual life. That God can take all our detritus, all of our sins, all of the dead stuff that we've produced rather than good fruit, and convert it into fertilizer for new growth. If only we take it to Him and let Him carry out that massive transubstantiation. This, Pope Francis says, is our chief Christian battle. Battle we're called to win, that good fight we're called to wage regularly by sincerely examining our consciences, confessing with contrition, and with the grace of the sacrament, changing our lives, amending our conduct. This is our Christian battle. However, the Pope says, even though we see in our members another law at war with the law of our conscience, we do not have always the courage to speak about this battle as St. Paul does. We often seek to justify ourselves. And it's against this attitude we must fight. If we fail to recognize this, we can't obtain God's forgiveness. If being a sinner is only a word or a way of speaking, then we don't need God's forgiveness. But if it is a reality that enslaves us, then we truly need that interior freedom and strength of the Lord. In this battle, there's a real opponent, Francis says, the devil. Kind of glossing St. Therese's point that we can't become a saint by halves, we can't become half a saint. Pope Francis said last October, we can't obtain the victory of Jesus over evil and the devil by halves. Because Jesus is very clear. He who is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. On this point, there's no shadow of a doubt. A battle exists. A battle in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives, he said, even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. No, either you're with Jesus or you're against him. Think about that. Just remember that, because he was saying it in the larger context about communion. No, you're either with Jesus or you're against him. The final guide is vigilance. We must always be watchful against the deception, seduction of the evil one. So we can ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence within me? Because if we don't protect His presence, one stronger than He assails him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. The devil will come back to us 7 times worse if we don't keep up that vigilance. Pope Francis stressed that we should never be naive. He said the devil is shrewd. He's never cast out forever. This will happen only on the last day. No, he said. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes out and brings 7 other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the devil's strategy, the Pope warned. You become a Christian, you go forward in your faith. I'll leave you alone for a time. I'll leave you at peace. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it, once you're no longer watchful and feel secure, I'm coming back. St. Peter, his successor, reminded us, said that the devil's prowling like a roaring lion coming after us. He said, this is no mere fable. It's the word of the Lord. So please, let us not do business. Let us not negotiate with the devil. The devil is on the first page of the Bible, and he's there on the last page when God has his final victory. Therefore, let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to battle for our salvation and has conquered the devil. He wants us to share in his victory, but we've got to choose. In every confession, Pope Francis says, we anticipate the judgment and ensure that at that judgment, it's God who rejoices rather than the devil who claps and mocks. December 11th last year, he gave an audience about the final judgment. He started off by saying, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but so that the world might be saved through him. He who really believes in him won't be condemned. He who doesn't believe is already condemned because he hasn't believed. This means, Pope Francis said, that this final judgment is already in progress. It begins now, over the course of our life. It's pronounced at every moment of life. It sums up our faith in the salvation that's present and active in Christ. But if we close ourselves to the love of Jesus, we're condemning ourselves. Salvation is open to everyone in Jesus who comes to save us. If we're sinners, and we all are, and we ask Him for forgiveness, and we go to Him with the desire to be good, the Lord will forgive us. But for this, we have to open ourselves to Jesus' love, which is stronger than all else. How great is Jesus' love? Jesus' love is merciful. Jesus' love forgives. But you have to open yourself, and to open oneself means to repent, to accuse oneself of the things that are not good and which we have done. The Lord Jesus gave Himself, and He continues to give Himself to us in order to fill us with all the mercy and grace of the Father. We then, in a certain sense, become the judges of ourselves by condemning ourselves to exclusion from communion with God and with brethren. We must then not grow weary of keeping watch over our thoughts and attitudes. You know what the Catechism calls hell? The state of definitive self-exclusion from God. It's a state in which we, by our own choice, say, no, I want to live in an egocentric rather than a theocentric world. Definitive self-exclusion from God. We judge ourselves in all our choices, the patterns of our values, the direction we set toward God or away from God. We need to be ready. St. John Chrysostom used to say in the early church that every time we go to confession, we anticipate our judgment. And it's in this world that we go when we find Christ as doctor rather than as judge. This doesn't mean, of course, that we go out trying to scare the hell out of people. That's not the new evangelization. We follow Pope Francis in preaching the beauty of God's mercy, but at the same time, also the consequences. We can reject that free offer of all that Jesus gained on the cross. We can say, I don't need it. You know, the one unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Catechism defines that as impenitence. There are a few ways that impenitence happens. The first is we don't think we're sinners. Second is we think we're sinners, but for whatever reason we don't come and get His mercy. The third way is we know we're sinners, but we think we're so bad that not even God could forgive us that. Those are the three artifices of the evil one to get us to reject this gift. And we're called to be the ambassadors that gift is free. It's so beautiful. We're called to be ambassadors by first saying, we are sinners who have received that great gift. And we want to share that joy with you. The joy of all the saints. The greatest joy of all, if we're going to be carrying out the Evangelii Gaudium, then we're going to be carrying out the Misericordiae Evangelium, the Gospel of Mercy. I finish with a conflation of various episodes that have happened to me over the last 17 months since Pope Francis was elected. You know, people stop me because I always dress as a priest, as they've probably stopped you in malls or at rest stops or in offices or in churches, and say, "I love your Pope." With a few, I've engaged with them in conversation, just like Jesus did the rich young man who approached him and called him good. "Why are you calling me good? Don't you realize that only one is good, and it's God? Are you calling me good because you already recognize that you see something about God in me? Because I'm going to be asking you to perfection later. If you recognize who I am, you'll have the confidence to do what I say, but you've got to trust in me." That whole dialogue that Jesus engaged in with the rich young man. And so when people come up and say, "I love your Pope, and I've got a little bit of time and I'm in the right mood," I ask them, "What fascinates you about Pope Francis? I love him too. What has really captivated you by Francis?" And basically, if I'm going to put words in their mouth, they basically tell me that he behaves like they believe a man of God should. That he's someone who's living by a wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of the world. That he seems to be enfleshing the will of God to go out and embrace all people. And I ask them whether they like him or admire him enough to put into practice a central message. I say, "What's a central message?" "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare." To recognize their need for God's mercy and to come and get it. I start describing all that Pope Francis is saying. If you really like Pope Francis, are you going to follow what he says? Because I'm convinced Pope Francis would rather have you hate his guts and do what he's calling you to do for Jesus rather than to admire him and ignore what he's calling you to do for Jesus. Do you like him enough to follow him down that path that's made him such a man of God, that's made him so charitable, that's made him so wise, that's made him so joyful? And I've been moved that some of my interlocutors, like the eunuch of Queen Candace in the Acts of the Apostles with the Deacon Philip in baptism, have basically said, "What do I need to do to receive that mercy?" And I say, "Just come with me apart from the mob in the mall, or apart from the stream of people in the airport. You can be returned to your state of your baptism today." Likewise, it's not enough for any of us to know or admire Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. He said in St. John Lateran on his first Divine Mercy Sunday, we must be enveloped by God's mercy. By responding to the grace to come to receive it, to never, ever, 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 ever tire of coming to receive it, so that we can be made fitting advertisement and agents to bring that gift of mercy to the whole world that so much needs it in this special kairos of mercy. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Mother of Mercy.